quite the book. I hope you enjoy doing the overview on your own and having a discussion with your peer group just a moment ago. And now we're going to do our best to try to fly over the 16 chapters in about 40 minutes. So you hang on, buckle up your seatbelts if you need to, and we'll get to it. Romans has been known as a life changer for many of the notables of church history. So following are the brief testimonies of three men, some of which you may even recognize their names, that were greatly impacted, their lives changed forever by the book of Romans. The first one is a man by the name of Augustine. He was the 4th century bishop of Hippo, which is now known as Algeria. He wrote his so-called Book of Confessions. In that book, he said, "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly, I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I took the book of the apostle," meaning the book of Romans, "opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots or drunken parties, not in eroticism or indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts." Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. He continued, "At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled." In the 15th century, the German monk most responsible for the church's reformation, Martin Luther, was doing his best to live a righteous life before God. He was serving him with great devotion and great dedication. But Luther's life was filled with frustration and failure until God opened his eyes to the meaning of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which reads, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by from faith from first to last." And Luther wrote in his autobiography, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word, the expression, 'the righteousness of God blocked the way.' Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, 'the righteousness of God,' I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word." And then a couple of centuries later, in 1738, the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, struggled with doubts of his very own salvation. From his biography, I read, "That evening he reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate. Someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans. About 8:45 p.m., while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Did you hear it? Augustine said, "A light of relief flooded into my heart." My prayer for many of you as we embark on the study of Romans is that some of you will have a similar testimony, that there'll be things, there'll be issues, there'll be, yes, sins that will, the light of relief will flood into your heart from your study of the book of Romans. Luther said it, "I felt myself to be reborn. Yes, I even broke through." And I'm praying that some of you that have not yet placed your trust and your faith, you're holding on to something else, you're almost there, but you haven't broken through yet by faith. And my prayer is that some of you, many of you, may break through by faith, just like Luther did. And then John Wesley said it this way, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. An assurance was given me. And I can't imagine for many of you brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, those of you that have given your life to Christ and you're trying to live for Christ, but there's not that assurance. There's just not that security. There's not that confidence to live in Christ and for Christ. My prayer is that, like John Wesley, you'll have your heart strangely warmed and you'll be given assurance of your salvation from the promises found and studied in the book of Romans. Let me give you some facts about Romans before we dig in. It was written by the Apostle Paul, as hopefully you all know, in somewhere 57-58 AD. It was written to Christians in Rome, Italy, not necessarily to a particular church. Paul had never visited Rome at the time of his writing, but he longed to go there for many years, and we believe ultimately he did get to Rome. Paul's desire was that he might strengthen the Christians in Rome by imparting them a spiritual gift, and that they might be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. The main theme of Romans, if you want to crystallize it, is this. How can a just God take an unjust man or woman and make that man or woman righteous before God? How can a just God take an unjust man and make him righteous before God? And we're going to find out together right here in the book of Romans. If that's too long of a summary sentence, you might want to just boil it down to just one simple word called justification. Five syllables. If you aren't into multiple syllables and you want to get a three-syllable word, you can boil it down to just righteousness. That's the book of Romans. It's about righteousness. And if you're a single-syllable person, you can just call it about Christ. The book of Romans is a book about Jesus Christ. Some questions that will be answered here in the book of Romans. Some questions that maybe some of you have, even as you sit here tonight getting ready to embark in this study together. Number one, are humans basically good by nature? We won't necessarily answer all of these tonight, but there are questions that will be answered if you'll hang in there and ask the Lord to give you the answers. So they'll be found in these pages in the book of Romans. Are humans basically good by nature? Number two, what chance does someone have that has never heard the gospel, that lives in Borneo, that lives in a 99% Muslim environment, that's never heard the name of Jesus Christ? What chance do they have? Well, the book of Romans is going to tell us the kind of chance that they have. What role does man or woman play in his or her own salvation? Or do we play any role in that salvation process? Number four, how does someone get right with God? Is it even possible to get right with God as a fallible, unrighteous human being? We'll find out in the book of Romans. Does God really get involved in the details of a man or a woman's life? Can God really be trusted? I mean, really be trusted, not for just the big things like jobs and new life and family, but in the little nitty-gritty of life. Can God be trusted? Does God really hold us accountable for knowledge that he reveals to us? I guess this would be a great time to put in a disclaimer. I hope nobody leaves because of this disclaimer, but you're going to be revealed some knowledge, some spiritual knowledge, some revelation from God. Many of us are going to be given new truth about God. And listen, warning, disclaimer, when God reveals something to you, he expects something in return by way of response. He never just arbitrarily, he never capriciously gives out truth just because I want you to have more knowledge around the water cooler tomorrow at work. That's not why God reveals things to us about himself. No, he expects some sort of response. Is there a purpose for the Old Testament law? Is there a purpose for human suffering? Is there a purpose for, yes, paying taxes? We'll find out about those three things and more in the book of Romans. Does God really care about your behavior, or is he just interested in your belief system? And does a loving God really send innocent people to hell? These and so much more are going to be questions that we'll all go over, and you'll have an opportunity to hear from the Holy Spirit and hear from the Word of God and hear from some Christians in your small group and hear from Beth and I as we try to faithfully give out the truths of the book of Romans. Just a quick word about the Apostle Paul. I don't want to make the assumption that everybody here knows his story. His original name was Saul. He was a native of a place called Tarsus. It's a Mediterranean coastal town now in southern Turkey. He was raised in a strict Jewish home steeped in traditional Jewish legalism. Saul was educated under a famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel, and he trained diligently under Jewish law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as any good Jewish boy would have been, meaning that he had the sign of the covenant of God himself placed upon him. From the nation of Israel he was, meaning he was one of God's chosen, set-apart people. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, meaning he was from the tribe that was from the favorite son of Jacob. He wasn't from just any of the 12 tribes. He was from the favored son's tribe, Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was proud of his Jewish heritage. You might say he wore his Jewishness on his sleeve. He was also, as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning he was an expert in Jewish law. And that, all Pharisees, one of the requirements was that they had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. This means he had a passionate hatred for Christ and the cause of Christ and anybody who followed Christ. He didn't just hate people of the Christians, he passionately hated Christians, because he thought that's what God would want him to do. He had very good motivation, very good intentions, just was deceived in a very wrong way. As to righteousness found from the law, he called himself blameless. This is what Saul thought before his name was changed to Paul, before he met Christ. He thought that he was good enough. I hope there's nobody in this room that thinks they're good enough for God. His good works somehow impressed God. Have you ever thought that? Paul was tenacious and he was tough and he was relentless to his mission and zealous for God. He was advancing in Judaism faster than any of his peers. He was climbing the ladder. Paul believed that the way he lived was right before God. He loved God. Yes, he served God. He would do anything for God that he thought God wanted him to do. And Paul looked more like a radical terrorist than he did a religious leader when he first appears in the book of Acts. He approved of the killing of Stephen, the first Christian martyred for his faith in Christ. He was a part preacher. He was a part rabbi. Paul violently opposed everyone and everything that had to do with Jesus Christ. But God had a plan for old Saul. Saul of Tarsus, while Saul was traveling to Damascus on one of his missions to take captive prisoners of Christians there in Damascus, he was blinded by a great light from heaven, and he heard a voice from heaven that was Jesus Christ himself challenging Saul. Why was he persecuting Jesus? And the very Jesus Paul thought was dead was now speaking directly to him and commanding his very next move. And Paul surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, his very own life. He turned his life upside down. Jesus did. God called him out of the bondage of legalism into the freedom of a life of serving Jesus. And Paul's new mission was to carry the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Gentile world. And you may know that God used Paul to write 14 New Testament books. That's about half of the entire New Testament. So if we were going to have a vote for the MVP of New Testament age, Paul would be in the conversation. This is the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Romans. Paul wanted to make sure that those Christians over in Rome, those that he would someday visit, someday fellowship with, he knew many of them. You read the last chapter of the book of Romans, and you saw he had many friends and associates and ministry partners already there, but he longed to be there, and he was sending them this explanation of the gospel. He wanted to make sure that this Roman Christians knew the gospel. And listen to me, you and I need to know the gospel in our churches today. You know, there's some churches that we really don't even know the gospel. And there's pastors of so-called Christian churches that really and truly don't live for the gospel, believe in the gospel, and preach the gospel. You're going to know the gospel over the next 16 weeks because of the book of Romans and because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Will you pray with me and ask the Lord together corporately to help us understand this overview tonight? Lord, thank you for Paul. Thank you for changing his life. Thank you for changing Augustine's life. Thank you for Luther. Thank you for Wesley. Thank you for so many people, men and women, that have been changed by the gospel, many of which heard it in the book of Romans explained. And Lord, I'm praying for men and women and boys and girls in this audience. Some that are maybe just half committed to study this book. Some that might even be scared off a little bit already by this overview. Lord, I'm asking that you draw them close to yourself through the study of this great book. The book of the gospel, the book of Jesus, the book of justification, the book of righteousness. Lord, may you draw us all nearer to you through the study of this great book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So go ahead and flip to Romans chapter 1, and you have an outline in your lap. There'll be some assistance on the screens, but let's get ready to go through this as quickly as possible. The Romans overview, point number 1, God saves the believer's salvation, chapters 1 through 5. Let me focus your attention on Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, listen, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Four quick observations about righteousness. First of all, righteousness is revealed in the gospel. If you want to be right with God, if you want to understand this term righteousness, that term that turned Martin Luther away from God, that troubled him, that bothered him, if you don't want to be bothered by this term of righteousness, then know that it comes from the gospel. You need to understand the gospel. Observation number two, righteousness is obtained by faith. You can't work out your righteousness. You can't do enough. You can do a lot, but you can't do enough. You cannot do too little. Righteousness is not something that can be worked out. Righteousness is something that is obtained by faith, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, righteousness is the only way, meaning from first to last, meaning there's no other way to God. There's no trap door. There's no back way. There's no wink, wink, exception to the rule. No, men and women need to receive the righteousness of God in order to receive, to be put right with God. There's no exclusion from first to last. Number four, righteousness is found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isn't it interesting that Paul is writing here at the very first of the New Testament age, the church age, and he's talking about a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, and then says, just as it is written, and he quotes a verse from Genesis about Abraham, that the righteous will live by faith. So Abraham got right with God, how? By faith. And every Old Testament believer looked forward to the day that Messiah, they didn't know his name was going to be Jesus Christ. We have the advantage of knowing his name, looking back. So Old Testament believers, how were they made right with God? By faith in the Messiah that was to come someday. They didn't know when he was going to come. Every age, I believe Abraham probably thought he would see him come. And the closest thing that Abraham saw was Isaac, the seed of the Messiah. And every believer after him, up through the Old Testament age, was made righteous by faith. It was credited to them as righteous by faith. So don't let anybody say, well, Old Testament was works-oriented and New Testament was grace-oriented. You don't know your Bible if somebody says that. No, Old Testament was faith, grace, righteousness, looking ahead. New Testament is looking back to the cross. And we have great benefits. Somebody could make the argument, an Old Testament believer in heaven could say, y'all got it better than us. Y'all are looking back on historical fact. Y'all got it written down. You know his name. You heard what happened to him. You got red ink in your Bibles of his quotes from him. You got it all looking back. There's no excuse for a New Testament believer not to look back in faith and receive the righteousness that comes by faith. Old Testament, New Testament, righteousness comes from the same place. It's credited by belief, by faith. Romans 3, 22 through 24, this righteousness that we've just been talking about is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There it is again. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified, there's that word again, we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have peace with God, then you receive the peace of God. And until you receive the peace with God, you will not experience peace. You'll experience anxiety, as I can't remember which one it was now. Augustine, I think it was, but one of them that I referred to in the introduction said, full of anxiety until they received the righteousness, understood the justification by faith. So, your day of justification, some have used that word justified. You can break it down if you say it slowly with the right intonation. Being justified is just if I'd never sinned. That's a good way to remember it. Just if I'd never sinned. Justified. And that day that you were justified was also your day of salvation. And that's a pretty important day. It's a pretty important concept. In fact, I would contend that everything else being said from this podium tonight pales in comparison to what has just been shared in the last 5 minutes. That's a really important concept. Well, you can argue about all kinds of things, but this is one that you can't argue about. It's right there in black and white. I mean, you can argue about it, but it's useless. Roman numeral number 2, God secures the believer's sanctification. These are chapters 6 through 8. Did you know that the day that you put your trust in faith in Jesus Christ, you received his righteousness, therefore you were justified. Justified, never sinned. The day that you were justified was the day that this process began in your life. And it's called the sanctification process, the setting apart process, the securing process. It's almost like if you've ever had to secure something, secure a tent peg, or secure a flag, or secure a post in the ground, or secure a leaning tree, or secure anything on a boat. If you've ever had to secure an anchor, any kind of security, it brings stability. And this is what God is doing from the moment he saves you and me to the moment we go to be with him in heaven. There's a security, there's a securing process. He's putting stakes in the ground. He's making us more sure of him. He's giving us greater confidence. He's causing us to risk even more for him. Well, I'm going to risk more today than I did 10 years ago in Christ because I'm more secure in Christ. I'm more assured in Christ. This is the sanctification process. It is a process. It is something that takes time, and it's something that we have to work on. Romans 6, 6 and 7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Observations, Jesus died the death that you deserved. He died. He did it. I deserve to be there on the cross. You deserve to be there on the cross. We deserve death because the wages of sin is what? Death, separation from God, physical death and separation eternally from God. Jesus died in our place. Number two, your sin went to the grave when Jesus went in that grave, but he didn't stay in that grave. He took your sin to the grave and he left it there. He killed your sin. He nullified your sin. He abolished your sin. He died for your sin. He took the punishment for your sin. Your death went in Jesus' grave. That was your grave he went into. That was my grave that he went into. Jesus went into that grave. He didn't belong in that grave. We belonged in that grave. Jesus went as a substitute to that grave so that you and I no longer have to be enslaved by sin. He took our sins, and they were put to death, if you will, crucified with Christ. Romans 7, 14 through 20. So I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. This is part of Paul's testimony after he had been sanctified and in ministry. And does this sound like a pastor? Listen to it in the New Living Translation. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual. The law is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, Pastor Paul, for I'm all too human, and I'm a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For what I want to do is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, Pastor Paul, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's the sin that's living in me. Do you see the tension? Do you have that kind of tension? Have you ever experienced it? Yeah, this afternoon, yesterday, the day before, every day of my life since I've come to Christ, there's this tension. Yes, the truth of the matter is my sins have been crucified with Christ, yes. But by old nature, until I die, until my physical body dies, there's still stimuli. There's still old habits. There's still old thoughts. There's still old things that are going to come back. And I've got to battle and I've got to fight. And this is the sanctification process. Paul understood it. Don't let anybody ever tell you, if you're a good Christian, then you shouldn't even be tempted by sin anymore. That person is deceived. Or he doesn't know his scripture. This is the sanctification process. Romans 8, 5 through 6. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Listen, the mind governed, I want you to remember that word because I'm going to focus on it just for a minute in a second. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So my mind is going to be governed by something. Would you agree with that? Your mind is going to have some kind of governor on it. The question is, it's our job to prompt my mind toward the Spirit life rather than the flesh life. And that takes effort. And that takes intentionality. And that takes work. And that takes submission. And that takes humility. And that takes time. This is the sanctification process that takes the rest of our lives from the point of justification or salvation till we die and go in heaven when we don't need any more sanctification. Why? Because we've been made perfect and complete. There's no more getting better. Sanctification is just growing closer, getting better, getting more complete. This is the stage that most of us find ourselves. And many of us are satisfied with just justification, and we forget about the sanctification. We forget about the growth. We forget about the process. I've got my eternal life insurance policy all stored away. I've got my salvation all set. I believe in that. I'll just live like I want to until it's time to go to heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. The third main point of the book of Romans is that God is sovereign. The believer's satisfaction, chapters 9 through 11, Romans 9, verses 14 and following. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? This can be easily summarized in simply saying the creator has all rights reserved over the created. And unless anybody needs to be reminded which one you are, we ain't the creator. We think we are. I think I can create. I think I can create good things and create my little kingdoms. But the creator, God the Father, is the one that holds all rights. And I'm simply to be in submission to him. And you are as well. This is what Paul's talking about. And this is giving him his sovereignty, his control in our life. He has control over it. But some of us go through our lives kicking and screaming, not giving him that right. He's going to take it anyway, but some of us are going to go to our graves kicking and screaming, saying, God, you still don't have a right to take me to the grave. Trust me on this one. When you go to your grave, he will be the one that gives his stamp of approval on it, on that last breath. That'll be because of him. And if he wants you to breathe one more breath or one more day of breath or one more year of breath, or one more decade of breath, is because he wants you to do it and not because some doctor or you or me have decided to do it. God is in control. It's his sovereignty, and this is how we get our satisfaction. Romans 10, verses 11 and following. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they anyone preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God is sovereign to call you and me into his kingdom. You didn't get, if you're a Christian now, you didn't get there on your own. Somebody had to bring the good news to you. And somebody else had to be called, and somebody else had to be sent, and somebody else had to preach, and somebody else had to believe. So we're all dependent on one another in Jesus Christ. Romans 11:11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Talking about the Israelites, no. They didn't stumble beyond recovery. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Again, most of us in this room are Gentiles, I'm assuming. You're not Jewish by race or heritage. Some might be partially one parent, one grandparent. But for the most part, I'm talking to a primarily Gentile audience. And Romans 11:11, you need to mark that if you're a Gentile. You need to mark that down, and next time you have a little prayer time, like maybe tonight before you go to bed, or maybe tomorrow morning when you get up, you just need to say, Lord, I am so thankful that you made a way for the Gentiles, because you didn't choose us to begin with. And somehow he sovereignly worked in the very rebellion of his chosen people. It's beyond. It wouldn't be my plan. It wouldn't be my plan to choose a people group and then have them rebel against me and then have me say, okay, great, you go ahead and rebel against me and I'm going to choose a different people group. But oh, by the way, I haven't forgotten about you, and I'm going to use, in a way, jealousy. I'm going to cause you to be jealous of my affections now toward this second people group, the Gentiles, you and me, and I'm going to cause them to come back. And that's why, you know, at the end times, they're going to come back in droves, the Israelites, the Jews. So this is God's sovereignty. Are you willing, as Paul's suggesting, to give that right to God? Let him work how he chooses to work. To let him perfect his plan in your life and in the life of mankind. We're going to learn about that in Romans. Lastly, we see God is served, the believer's application, chapters 12 through 16. I think I've already said it once tonight, that when we receive something from God by his word, then he expects us to do something with it. Not to earn anything, but simply to take it and do something. take, receive, and do something. This is what God, this is his way of dealing with his people. Romans 12:1-2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the way we serve God, in view of God's great mercy. Romans 14:21, "It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or your sister to fall." That means that I need to be more concerned about your spiritual life than I am about my freedoms in Christ. And if I feel like I have a freedom to drink a beer or drink a glass of wine in front of you, but if I have that much doubt that that might cause some of you to stumble, that might cause some of you to say, "I think I saw him do it, I think I'll do it." If I thought for just that much that one of these teenage boys or girls that are in our audience saw me out drinking a beer and they said, "I think I'll try it, my Bible study leader has it." If I thought just for a second that something like that could cause them to take that first beer and become an alcoholic, or not even become an alcoholic, get drunk that night and get killed that night, how could I live with myself? This is what Paul is talking about. I might have the right, you might have the right to do things in Christ. I'm not questioning that. I'm using alcohol as the example. I'm not getting down on you that feel like you have the freedom. I have the same freedom as you do, but I'm choosing not to partake because I'm more concerned about y'all and them. That's what Paul's saying. That's how he lived his life. That's not patting myself on the back. That's one example. I could give you 100 examples of things that I'm not willing to give up for y'all. This is what happens when you get in your sanctified. This is what Paul's talking about. I want to be more concerned about you. I want to be more concerned about the ministry. I want to be more concerned about heavenly things, not some little right that I might have, what I can eat, what I can drink, where I can sit, what I can do, my house, my chair, my car, my rights, my comforts. Baloney. This is what Paul's saying. Romans 15:17. "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." This is what brought Paul the fulfillment of life, is serving God. So would you give me 3 or 4 minutes that we have left to do some takeaways? There'll be one takeaway from each of our four main points. Takeaway number one: salvation occurs by God exchanging his righteousness for your righteousness. This is the way that works. Salvation occurs by God when he exchanges his righteousness for our unrighteousness. We're unrighteous. My unrighteousness deserves death. Your unrighteousness deserves death. Jesus took that to the cross to pay the punishment. But just taking away our unrighteousness, that's just half. That's not good enough. In other words, if you say, "I just want all my past sins forgiven," that's what he did on the cross. That's just half. What about from this point on? What's going to cover that? Well, that's when Christ says, "I'll put my righteousness in you." And that covers the future. Are y'all with me? So his death on the cross covers our past sins. And then he says, I'm going to clean you up from the inside out when you put your trust in me. I'm going to do a spiritual cleaning, and then I'm going to indwell you with my Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you my robe of righteousness. So when you sin in the future, because he knows that we are, that you'll be covered, that Christ's righteousness will cover. Now, is this a license to sin? Of course not. Paul addresses that in other books in the New Testament, and we'll have those as cross references. So Jesus cleanses us from the inside out, takes away the unrighteousness, replaces it with his righteousness. And so look at this. When God looks at you or me, when we've put our trust in him, this is what he sees. He sees his son's righteousness. I know that's hard for some of us to believe. It's hard for me to believe because I know me. But the Bible says, if I place my trust in him, and I have, and he's come in and indwelt me, and I know that he has, by the word of God and by personal experience, that when God looks at my sin, even now and into the future, he sees Christ's righteousness. And more importantly, when I breathe my last breath, that's what he's going to see, Christ's righteousness. And he's going to say, come on in. You need to make sure. You need to make sure that you're not depending on God looking at your righteousness on that day. Sanctification, takeaway number two. Sanctification is the process by which God secures you in your salvation. This is the process that started at conversion, was completed when you go to heaven. We will never be fully sanctified on this side of heaven. It's the process of God completing the good work he began in us through Christ Jesus at our point of new birth or conversion or justification. The marks of sanctification, here, if you want to say, well, I wonder how I'm doing in the progress. It's hard to measure. Listen, it's hard to measure what's going on in here, but usually what's going on in here, it sort of acts out there, right? What's going on in here usually sort of plays out there. So you can do a self-evaluation. You can ask yourself, do I have a hunger for God's word? Well, I'm going to say, yes, at least if we were in a court of law, you could at least use the fact that you signed up for study of the book of Romans as at least some evidence. Not only you know whether, you know, the reason that you're doing it, but there's some evidence there, a hunger for God's word. And you need to ask yourself, if you say, I just can't, I'm not into this stuff. You need to ask, Lord, why? Give me a hunger for your word. A longing for a relationship with Jesus. You know, that means spending time with him. I'd rather spend time with, you fill in the blank, anything other than Jesus. That's a problem. We need to want to spend time with him. We want to serve him. You know what some people think? Their service to God, this is somebody's service to God. I'm going to go sit my fanny in a pew somewhere for an hour on Sunday morning, and that's going to really impress God. And then when that plate passes, I'm going to tip him with a few coins. That's what some people believe is a service to God. And Paul's already established it. No, it's being a living sacrifice. It's a desire to be around people who love Jesus. So when when people say, look, I love Christ, but I just don't like the Christians. Well, that's the problem. There's something wrong in the sanctification process. Now, look, if they mean I got a problem with Christians, I always agree. I do too, because I know I got a problem with you. You got a problem with me, and we're going to always have a problem with each other because we're human. So it's different context having a problem. But if you just say I don't want to be around them, I don't want to do business with them. I don't want to go to church with them. I don't want to praise, worship with them. I don't want to talk with them about the Bible. I don't want to see them at work. I don't like Christians. I just want me and my relationship with Christ. It's just kind of like this. You've got a problem. Something's wrong in that sanctification process. And you can do a self-evaluation on those four areas and just kind of check yourself. Don't grade yourself. Just check yourself and see how it's going. And ask the Lord, Lord, might I have a greater hunger for your word? Might I long to spend more time with you? Might I desire to find out what kind of service I can do for you? Not to earn anything or deserve anything. I just want to serve you. And might I be able to get around other Christians? Small groups, large groups. Number three, your satisfaction is completely tied to your trust in God's sovereignty. In other words, God is in control. When you let him have control, this is when you will experience the most satisfaction and peace in your life. To the contrary, you cannot retain control of your life or what you think is control and still experience the peace of Christ. People that are manipulative and controlling are the most unpeaceful people that we know, Christian and non-Christian alike. So giving in to the sovereignty of God is the key to satisfaction. Fourth, and finally, your service for God is proportional to your understanding of the mercy of God. We'll talk more in depth about this when we get to Romans chapter 12, but I'll just remind you of that little phrase, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. What does that mean? In view of God's mercy. What he's saying is, start thinking about God's mercy in your life and just let it marinate. And just start thinking about what does God's mercy, wow, I wouldn't even be here without his mercy. I wouldn't be standing in front of you without his mercy. I wouldn't have anything without his mercy. I wouldn't be able to talk about the Bible without his mercy. I wouldn't even have the Bible without his mercy. I wouldn't be living without his mercy. I wouldn't be in America, so-called freedom, free country, without his mercy. I wouldn't have my wife without his mercy. And you just start giving a litany of those things. And then you, at the end, you just go, wow, because of all of that mercy, I think I want to serve him. See, that's the heart. It's not, I need to impress him. I need to make up for something. I need to earn something. I need for God the Father to love me like my Heavenly Father, or my Heavenly Father doesn't love me, so I need my God the Father to love me. And no, it's in view of his great mercy. That's the motivation. We'll dig in a lot deeper sometime next spring. Pray with me as we close. Lord, thank you for the patience of the audience tonight and going over a lot of material, a lot of deep stuff. We just sort of skimmed across the surface. But Lord, let us all be patient as we seek to know more of you. And Lord, help us to soak you in through the book of Romans. And help us at least to understand justification and righteousness and where it comes from and how we can be called righteous and be made right with you. Lord, help us all to understand that, the primary foundational truth of the gospel. And then, Lord, help us to learn from that point what you want us to learn. Be with us as we study chapter 1 through this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.